So look with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This ends the reading of God's word. May he enable us to be more than merely hearers, but may we be doers of his word by his grace. When you go through challenges in this life, difficulties, hard seasons of life, it can be very helpful to scale back, to say no to a few things so that you can focus on the issue that is truly causing your pain. However, scaling back does not mean going backwards. It's tempting during these hard seasons of life to want to go back to a time when you didn't have those struggles. But going backwards isn't possible. And even if you could, it would not solve the real problem. The original readers of Hebrews were Jews who had heard the gospel and began following Christ. However, some of them were facing severe pressure to forsake Christ and go back to Judaism because of the trouble that came with believing in Jesus. Physical pain, some of them were tempted to go backwards, to go back to Judaism. The writer has been proving throughout this letter that Jesus is better or superior to anything that the Jews had in the Old Covenant. In other words, he's been contrasting the things that the Jews held sacred, knowing that Jesus is superior to all of it. He's superior to the giants of the Jewish faith, superior to Moses and Aaron and Joshua and the Levitical priests and Melchizedek. And most recently, he's shown that Jesus is our great high priest and the mediator of a new covenant that is better and superior to the old. The covenant that God made with his people, as I said last week, is known as the covenant of grace. It was first revealed to Adam and Eve when they fell, and God revealed to them that he would send an offspring of theirs that would rescue them. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And then God called Abram, the father, to be the father of the nation of Israel. And later, as God renamed him as Abraham, and he talked to him with regard to Abraham's descendants, God said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And he said that this was an everlasting covenant. And so after Moses and Aaron from Egypt, and they headed toward the promised land, God continued to expand his covenant promise. He continued to make it better and better, and he gave them the means to worship him in the tabernacle. And that's where we come to today. This mobile sanctuary of God. This is the contrast that the writer is making for us today in Hebrews 9. Moses and Aaron and the Levitical priests worshiped God in a mobile temple, if you will, the tabernacle. Jesus is superior because his ministry takes place in a far superior tabernacle. Now, because the original readers were Jews, the writer says in verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In other words, he's basically saying that he's going to start describing the tabernacle, and he pauses, and he says, you know the details about the tabernacle, we don't need to go there. And he goes instead to the glory of Christ and the fulfillment of all the elements and aspects of the tabernacle. However, because we are not Jews, we're not living under the temple ministry, I'm not as confident that we have the same knowledge as his readers had. In fact, I'm quite confident many of you probably have never considered the parts of the tabernacle, looked at what the tabernacle was, and how each element, each aspect of it, points to Christ. And that's what I really want us to see today, that each of these various pieces of furniture or parts of the tabernacle all were meant to point ahead to Jesus. And that's what we will see, Lord willing. And that's what the writer of Hebrews was wanting them to see. But he didn't need to go into as much detail. But at the end of Hebrews 9, and beginning of chapter 10, he says that these were merely copies or shadows of better things to come. That all the various parts of the tabernacle and the aspects of their worship within the tabernacle was a copy or a shadow of better things. These are copies or types of Christ. They were not meant to endure. They were always intended to point to Jesus. Not that long ago, I was teaching some of our children in the church, preparing them to become members of the church. And on the lesson about the Lord's Supper, I was trying to teach them about pictures and types and copies. It's a hard concept for young children to understand. And so I grabbed off my desk a picture that I have of me during the baptism of one of those children that was in the class. And I asked them, who is this? And of course they recognized who was in the picture, and they said it was me, and they mentioned the name of the child in the picture. And I said, is it really me? And I made them look a little closer, and they confidently said, yes, that's you. And I said, is it really me? And then they started looking at me like, what's wrong with you? Of course it's you. You're younger, you had more hair, but it's you. And they didn't say that, but it was evident in their eyes. But anyway, this is what I was trying to challenge them. That flat representation of me on a piece of photo paper is not me. I am the only real me that is a picture of me. And then they looked at me as if they were being duped. And of course they knew that. But that's what the Lord's Supper shows us. The bread and the cup are not the real body and blood of Jesus. They are symbols. They are signs. They picture the reality. Jesus is the reality. Well, the tabernacle does the same thing. It was a copy. It was a shadow of better things to come. Jesus is the reality. These sacred things that the Jews worshiped were merely pictures of the better things to come in Jesus. The next 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll see that His sacrifice is better than the Old Testament sacrificial system. But today our focus is on the place from which He mediates the new covenant. The place from which Jesus ministers on our behalf is better than the place from which the Jews ministered. Today we see the inferior old tabernacle. And so in your bulletin, in the outline, that first point is all we're going to cover. Lord willing, the second point under the blessings of the new covenant we'll address next Sunday. So we'll focus on the inferior old tabernacle today. And as I said a few moments ago, the tabernacle was a mobile temple in which the Jews worshiped God as God directed them as they were heading toward the promised land under Moses' and Aaron's leadership. Wherever God told them to stop and set up camp, they would set up this temple, this mobile temple, this tabernacle. And they would worship as God directed them. And so that's why I printed it in the bulletin this morning, a simple line art drawing that I took off of Google. There's better ones out there, show more detail, and it's a wonderful study. But it gives you at least something you can see and you can picture as we go through these different parts of the tabernacle. Now, that's very important, I think, for us to understand, is that God gave specific directions on how He was to be worshipped. God gave detailed instructions, even down to the clothing that was worn. God cares deeply about how He is worshipped. However, we can't give in to the same temptation that the Jews eventually gave into and become overly legalistic about it. We cannot worship the elements of worship. We must remember that this all points to Christ. It all points to Jesus and the fulfillment of the covenant promises of God. We have no icons in the church. We worship Christ. All these various parts of the tabernacle are vitally important, and they're helpful to learn, but they all point to Jesus. That's the goal of worship. And so we come, first of all, to the bronze altar. The bronze altar represented Jesus as our sacrifice. On this altar in the outer court, the priest would take the life of an animal as a symbol of the death of the sinner. Man deserved to die. The priest deserved to die because of his sin. But God allowed them to sacrifice a lamb, a bull, a goat, a dove, etc., in their place, as their substitute. The priest was offering this sacrifice not only for the sin of the people, but for his own sin as well. Daily. Now, obviously, Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, and we'll see this a lot more clearly next week. But He offered Himself once and for all. After the sacrifice there at the bronze altar, the priest would then move to the bronze laver, which represented Jesus as our sanctification. The bronze altar as our sacrifice, the laver as Jesus represented as our sanctification. It was at this bowl of water, this giant bronze bowl, that the priest would cleanse himself after the sacrifice. This was a picture for the people of the filth of sin and the need to be cleansed. The sacrifice of Christ obviously accomplishes our cleansing and our sanctification, our being made more and more holy. Because He was sacrificed in our place, He washes us and makes us righteous. Now, up to this point in the outer court, the people could see what was happening. They could see that the sacrifice made. They could see the cleansing of the priest. But then he would move into the first chamber, the holy place, where only the priest could go. And he would first come to the table of showbread, which represented Christ as our sustainer. Each Sabbath, every new Sabbath, the priest would remove the old loaves of bread and put on fresh loaves on the table, and the old loaves would then be eaten by the priest. These loaves were called the bread of the presence, and sometimes this table was known as the table of the presence. Only the priests could eat this bread, and they were required to eat it in the sanctuary, in the holy place. It was a picture of God's presence that sustained them. It also speaks today, obviously, as Jesus taught in John 6, that He is the bread of life, sent by the Father to give us life. He sustains us. And then after the table of showbread, he would move to the golden lampstand. And we've all seen the menorah, the golden candlestick with the prongs that come out from this to the sides. There were no windows in this sanctuary, so it would have been in darkness. And so this golden lampstand would have provided light for the priest ministering in the holy place. But it wasn't merely a tool for lighting. It was also a picture of how the nation of Israel was called to be a light to the nations. The nation of Israel was always to be a light to the nations. This isn't just a New Testament principle that we are now to go to the nations. They were always to be a light to the nations. And this golden lampstand was a picture of that. The oil that was used, instead of candlesticks, it was burning oil that was a representation, a symbol of purity. And so they were to shine God's pure light, His truth, within the darkness of the world. And obviously, Jesus taught that He is the light of the world, and that we are to be His lights in this world, in our own dark world. Well, after the table of showbread and the golden lampstand, then he stepped up to the altar of incense, the golden altar, also known as, and it represented prayer, both our prayers ascending to God as well as the prayers of Christ as our intercessor eternally, as we've seen already in previous studies. But the golden altar of incense stood right in front of the curtain, the veil that separated the inner chamber, the most holy place, the holy of holies, from the holy place. God commanded the priest to burn incense on this golden altar every morning and every evening at the same time that the sacrifices were being made. The incense was to be left burning continually throughout the day and night, as it says, as a pleasing aroma or a pleasing fragrance to the Lord. This was a picture of the prayers of God's people as a fragrance to God. It's a picture of the intercession of Christ eternally before the throne of God. It also reminds us, and we must confess our sin before we come to God. Without the precious blood of Christ, we cannot go to the Father. You see, on this golden altar of incense, there were four horns on each corner on which the priest would begin to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice, indicating our sin and our need of the grace of God before we can come into His presence. Whenever we pray, we should always recognize our sinful heart and confess our sin to Him as we come into His presence, clinging to the blood of Christ that enables us to enter His presence. The psalmist declared in Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." When he says, if I regard iniquity, it means if I cherish it, if I hold on to it, the Lord will not hear. We must always, when we go before the Lord in prayer, acknowledge the sinfulness of our heart, acknowledge the need for His forgiveness as our prayers ascend to the throne of God, that they may be a pleasing aroma to Him. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. It's not just a nice way to end a prayer. What we are saying is that on the basis of Christ, on the foundation of who He is and what He has done, I make this prayer. It's because of His blood that I can come to you. And so I had a professor in seminary, Dr. Brian Chappell, that used to tell us that sometimes you need to change your prayers. And instead of ending in Jesus' name, amen, begin your prayers. In the name of Jesus, I pray this. Or in the name of Jesus, because of who Jesus is, I pray that. To discipline ourselves to not just say empty words, but know what they mean and know why you say them. We pray in Jesus' name because of Jesus' blood. Because of who He is and what He has done that allows us the privilege and the right to go before the throne. So that's what the priest would do just before entering the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. He would make sure that incense was still burning as a picture of his prayers ascending to the throne of God. And then he would enter the most holy place. And in the Holy of Holies is where they kept the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence with His people. This was the very throne of God for the people of Israel. It was a wooden chest, as he tells us, that was completely covered in gold inside and out. It was a symbol of God's throne, of His sovereign reign and providence over His people. And he tells us that there were three things that were kept in the ark. There was the pot of manna, the golden urn of manna that reminded them of God's miraculous provision of food in the wilderness. And if you remember manna, it's a strange thing. It was like bread that fell from heaven, but they could only keep enough for that day. And if they tried to keep enough for the next day, it rotted and was useless, but God would send more manna. But on the Sabbath, in preparation for the Sabbath, God would preserve the manna an extra day. So they wouldn't have to collect manna on the Sabbath. He provided. Well, isn't it fascinating that within the Ark of the Covenant, there is a golden urn filled with manna that was being preserved by the hand of God as a constant reminder to them of His provision as well as their sin. For God provided that manna for them only after they complained and were murmuring and moaning against Moses. So the reminder of manna was both a tool to remind them of God's miraculous provision, and it's still miraculous, as well as their own sin. The second thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant, they tell us, was Aaron's staff. Aaron's staff was used for many things as a symbol of God's power, but in this case, he especially refers to that it was the staff that budded, that on which flowers blossomed. And that takes us back to the scene when they want to know who should be the priest of God. What tribe was going to serve as priests? And so God directed Moses to tell them to take a staff, a rod, from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, label them, put the name of the leader of that tribe, and lay them before the Ark of the Covenant. They did that. The next morning, Aaron's rod had come to life and had blossomed with flowers, indicating that Aaron's line, his descendants of the Levitical line, would be the priests. And so that was also placed in the ark as a picture, once again, a reminder of God's miraculous power, but also of man's disobedience. And then finally, there were the Ten Commandments. As soon as God wrote them on the stone and gave them to Moses, the children of Israel failed, disobeyed by making the altar to the golden calf over and over. They broke God's law. So the stone tablets were a reminder to them of God's perfect law as well as their constant failure to obey. Three miraculous items, all demonstrating God's miraculous power as well as man's sinfulness. And that's significant because the lid, the last piece of the tabernacle that we'll consider today, is the mercy seat, centered in the middle of the Ark of the Covenant on the lid with two cherubim up over the top. The mercy seat represented God's forgiveness through blood, through the blood of Jesus. Because on the Day of Atonement, the blood from the sacrifice that took place on the bronze altar in the outer court was taken into the Holy of Holies and poured upon the mercy seat that covered Aaron's rod and the urn of manna and the ark and the Ten Commandments. The blood that covered their sin. And Christ is our mercy seat. However, his blood does not merely cover sin, it takes it away. It erases the record. The justice of God was completely met at the cross of Christ when he offered himself as the atoning sacrifice for us. His blood has cleansed us. He provides for us. He is the pure light. He makes it possible for us to pray directly to the Father. It is his blood that grants us mercy instead of judgment. Now, if we were there, living in the days of Moses and Aaron, we would not have seen most of these things. Only the people could be in the outer court where the priest would offer the sacrifice and then cleanse himself at the laver. But at that point, only the priest could go into the sanctuary with the two chambers. We would not have seen the rest of what had happened within the two chambers of the sanctuary. The writer of Hebrews is showing us that under the old covenant, the way into the presence of God has not been opened. The rituals were not the way into the presence of God. We want to be in the presence of God, and he's saying that this was not the way. It points us to the way. We cannot worship the idols or the icons of the old covenant, the old way. They were all pictures, copies, shadows of what was better that was still to come and had come in Christ. The curtain was still there, keeping God's people out of God's presence. In verse 9, the writer says that it was symbolic for the present age, but it was not able to make the worshiper clean. Remember, we saw this last week and the week before, that the animal sacrifices didn't accomplish their forgiveness. No one was forgiven by the offering of an animal. They always pointed to Christ. We are forgiven only by the blood of Christ, and they point us to him. He provides. He fulfills every symbol. And so it brings us to the great contrast that the writer wants us to see. The Old Testament tabernacle was inferior, was insufficient, because the people had limited access. And the tabernacle had limited effectiveness. I mean, the fact that there was an outer court is proof that the tabernacle was not capable of saving sinners. Man could not be in the presence of God. But now we have unlimited access. Now we have a full, effective Savior. The Holy of Holies has been opened for the people of God to come boldly into the presence of God at any time. There's no more need for an outer court. Go boldly before the throne of God through the Son, through Christ. Some of you may recognize the name Albert Speer. Albert Speer was the genius behind Hitler that kept the Nazi factories humming during World War II. As far as I know, he was the only one of the 24 war criminals that were tried in Nuremberg who admitted his guilt. He spent 20 years in the Spandau prison for his part in the atrocities that took place under Hitler. And in one of Charles Colson's books, Charles Colson you may recognize as well, one of the men that was on Nixon's chamber and committed crimes under Nixon, but became a believer. Well, in one of his books, Charles Colson's books, he tells about listening or watching an interview that Albert Speer gave on a morning talk show when Albert Speer was releasing one of his many books. The interviewer, the reporter, asked Speer, he said, you have said that the guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel this way? And Speer responded, I have served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment, but I cannot do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience. And then the reporter asked him, you really don't think that you'll be able to clear it totally? To which he shook his head and simply said, I don't think it's possible. What a sad statement. He did not think it was possible to have the guilt removed. For 35 years, he had accepted the full responsibility for his crime. He was filled with guilt. He desperately sought freedom from guilt, but to my knowledge, he never found true peace. I mean, how sad. How sad to live in the constant weight of horrible guilt. Forgiveness and cleansing are available. They are available to any who had come to Christ through His blood, through His sacrifice. Our sins are paid in full. There's no reason to live under the weight of guilt any longer. You can be set free by God's mercy. As I said, Charles Colson went to prison for his part in the crimes that were committed under President Nixon. But in prison, he found Christ. He found true deliverance from guilt and shame and has had a marked influence in him today through his Christianity. He has been set free. If you have not yet come to Christ, if you're at the point in life still where you're still haunted by grief, by guilt for your sins, the offer is still good. If you're wondering how to come to Christ and receive this freedom from guilt, all you have to do is look at the tabernacle. Look at the tabernacle and see what it represents. The bronze altar, you can see Jesus as the lamb that was sacrificed in your place. Through the bronze laver, you can see the cleansing, the true cleansing that Jesus provides once and for all. Through the showbread, you can see God's mercy in providing everything that you need for life and godliness. Through the lampstand, you can see Jesus as the pure light that will guide you to heaven, that enables you to be a light in this dark world. And through the golden altar of incense, you can see Jesus praying eternally for you, interceding for you before the very throne of God forever and ever. Through the Ark of the Covenant, you can see God's justice. His justice being satisfied by the blood of His Son upon the mercy seat. Come to Jesus. Don't live in a constant burden of guilt and shame. Be set free by the blood of Christ, the mediator of a new covenant that is far superior than all the copies and types and shadows. He is the better that has come. He is the superior. Come to Christ and be set free. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that our redemption has been fully accomplished, that there are no sins that are left uncovered or unpaid for, that His sacrifice was complete, that it fully satisfied Your justice, that all the animal sacrifices and all the various elements and parts of the tabernacle were all pointing to Your Son. And through Him, we are now coming boldly before Your throne. We recognize that we don't deserve to be here right now. We recognize that we all deserve Your punishment, Your anger, Your wrath. Who do we think we are to come into Your presence and ask for Your mercy? But Father, You have told us to come. You have told us to come. You have made it possible for sinners to be cleansed, to be clothed in the righteousness of Your Son. So Father, we come boldly, not in our own good works, but, oh Father, we pray now boldly in the name of Your Son, Jesus, that You would hear the prayers of Your people, that You would hear the prayer of that one or two that are even now asking You for the forgiveness of sin, that have been living under the guilt and shame of what they have done or what they have not done or what they have thought. Oh Lord, set them free. Enable them to see Jesus through this tabernacle. Our mediator of a much better covenant. And Father, may we go from here with a renewed knowledge that Your Son is better than anything else that man has made. For He ministers from a holy place that is not made by hands. He ministers to us and for us on our behalf before Your very throne. So, Father, receive our prayers through Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.